Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, that's a Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church? Did we just put that in there? That's been there for a while, huh? In fact, how long ago did you make that thing? That was like a bazillion years ago?
I think it was like 2001, 2002, okay. Okay. Right. Maybe.
So every Dividing Line starts off with a mention of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The
Phoenix Reformed.
Yeah, that's what it says. Okay, just Baptist. I was just checking. I was checking. Yeah, Reformed Baptist. So Baptist I was a wacky Church. Baptist 8 years ago. According to that, actually I was 20 years ago.
I've been a wacky Baptist as long as I've known you.
All right. Hey, welcome to The Dividing Line. Some of you have read the blog, know what I'm talking about. I got to admit, I just cannot conceive how anybody can claim to, and we've verified, has my books, wherein at the beginning of the books it talks about the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, and my debates, wherein I talk about being a Reformed Baptist, and listens to The Dividing Line, which begins the discussion of my being a Reformed Baptist. And then go, hey, he's in danger of becoming a Reformed Baptist, which I did 20 years ago. Okay, well, hey, it makes, there you go. I just, some things leave me completely befuddled, and I don't even begin to understand them. So that's okay. I don't claim to have all knowledge or be able to figure out all mysteries. Speaking of which, I wanted to start off the program today with, I think, a rather important discussion. And I think it's a needed corrective for many of us. I know it's something I need to think of fairly frequently. I would like to begin by reading you some material. I know it's not normally the most exciting thing to do, but if you listen, I think you might find it to be useful. Suppose we ponder how slippery is the fall of the human mind into forgetfulness of God. How great the tendency of every kind of error, how great the lust to fashion constantly new and artificial religions. Then we may perceive how necessary was such written proof of the heavenly doctrine that it should neither perish through forgetfulness, nor vanish through error, nor be corrupted by the audacity of men. It is therefore clear that God has provided the assistance of the Word for the sake of all those to whom He has been pleased to give useful instruction, because he foresaw that his likeness imprinted upon the most beautiful form of the universe would be insufficiently effective. Hence we must strive onward by this straight path if we seriously aspire to the pure contemplation of God. We must come, I say, to the Word, where God is truly and vividly described to us from his works. While these very works are appraised not by our depraved judgment, but by the rule of eternal truth. If we turn aside from the Word, as I have just now said, though we may strive with strenuous haste, yet since we have got off the track, we shall never reach the goal. For we should so reason that the splendor of the divine countenance, which even the Apostle calls unapproachable, is for us like an inexplicable labyrinth, unless we are conducted into it by the thread of the Word, so that it is better to limp along this path than to dash with all speed outside it. David very often, therefore, teaching that we ought to banish superstitions from the earth so that pure religion may flourish, represented God as regnant. Now he means by the word regnant not the power with which he is endowed and which he exercises in governing the whole of nature, but the doctrine by which he asserts his lawful sovereignty. For errors can never be uprooted from human hearts until true knowledge of God is planted therein. Now I want to focus on this particular line. For we should so reason that the splendor of the divine countenance, which even the Apostle calls unapproachable, is for us like an inexplicable labyrinth unless we are conducted into it by the thread of the Word. I love that picture. The picture of a person going into a labyrinth, a massive maze. A maze out of which you will not come unless you have some kind of guidance that will constantly frustrate you. But if you have that thread to follow, if you have that guidance to follow, then you can make your way into the labyrinth. This, of course, I'm reading from The Institutes, The Christian Religion by John Calvin. And, of course, it is 2009, and he was born in 1509, the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. And very early on in The Institutes, this is Book 1, Chapter 6, Section 3, if you're looking for it, he introduces a concept that I think for many in the modern world is somewhat difficult and possibly even offensive. And what I mean by that is one of the main differences in my thinking between John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards was that Calvin repeatedly emphasized the fact that when God has made an end of speaking, so should we. That the word functions as a guide and a light, and when we reach the extent of that word, when we reach the extent of that revelation, that is where we should stop. We should not go beyond that. And if we indulge the temptation to speculation, if we indulge the temptation to enter into the labyrinth, to go beyond where God has said this far and no farther, if we insist upon climbing the wall formed by the farthest end of his divine revelation and seeking to inquire even further into the divine mystery, we enter into a labyrinth from which we will never extract ourselves. For without that thread that you hold on to in the darkness that guides you through the labyrinth, which means you cannot run swiftly, which means you must move slowly, hence the language that he uses here, so that it is better to limp along this path than to dash with all speed outside it. Limp along this path. Remember, Calvin frequently refers to the fact the Word of God is God lisping to us. It's God speaking baby talk to us. We don't like that either because we don't want to see that kind of chasm of ontological difference between ourselves and God. We want to think that we can sit down with God at the table and speak as equals. But God has, in fact, greatly humbled himself to communicate to us in a way that we can understand. And so this idea of going beyond divine revelation, Calvin sees it as hubris, a lack of humility, arrogance, the pride of the creature. It is an affront to God's sovereignty because it is saying, well, God has placed a limit as to what we can know in Scripture. And that limit is too binding. We disagree with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, in essence, is Calvin's point, when we choose to go beyond that which he has revealed in Scripture. And as a result, we enter into areas, once we leave the solid rock, the solid foundation of divine revelation, we enter into areas where we will of necessity end up in self-contradiction. Now, these are words I need to repeat to myself because of the fact that when you deal with apologetics, you tend to succumb to the temptation to strive for some form of omniscience, to strive to be able to answer any question that could possibly be placed before you. And the fact is that within the Christian faith itself, there are all sorts of questions that God leaves us in the area of faith as to its answer. We are like the little child who at times is faced with something that is beyond his or her capacity. I remember very clearly, and she remembers very clearly, an experience in my daughter's life where as a very young child, she kept having these terrible earaches and ear infections. And so it was time for the dreaded tubes in the ear. And I remember when we took her to the hospital and they come out to get her in the waiting room, and the horrible, helpless feeling as these people in gowns take her from us. We've tried to explain to her, but we can't go in with her. And her leaning away from this person, her arms outstretched, crying madly for Daddy to rescue her from these terrible people. And Daddy can't do that, but she had to trust that we were doing this for the right purposes and reasons. And we don't like similes like that. We do not like examples like that, because it again reminds us of just how great is the distance between the Creator and the created. And yet those are all biblical concepts. Those are all biblical images. God is far beyond our highest aspirations of Him, and His thoughts are above our thoughts. He weighs the entire universe in the scale. He is the Creator of all things. He speaks and things come into existence. And so we have to keep that in mind, and have to keep in mind that God has the right to determine how much He's going to reveal and how much He is not. And there is a tendency on the part of the apologetically minded to want to go beyond that, to want to go beyond the revelation, go beyond the wisdom of God. And in so doing, we give evidence of the fact that often we have the wrong idea as to what apologetics is and to who fundamentally is the one that makes apologetics worthwhile. You simply cannot change the hearts of men. Men will, as long as they remain in rebellion against God, as long as God has not extended His grace to them so as to change those hearts of rebellion, will always be able to come up with questions to substantiate their continued rebellion. That is part of the perversion of the very image of God, is man's incredible ability to suppress the knowledge of God, and to do so in so many and varied ways. And so these words are important to me because they demonstrate that here was one who had a great intellect. I've often considered who had the greater intellect, Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin. And I think some might point to Edwards because Edwards was a tremendous philosopher, and Edwards had wide-ranging interests and things like that. But while that's a possibility, and I don't think we could ever, come to any sound conclusion about the question, there is one place where Calvin showed more maturity than Edwards did. And that was on this very issue, for Edwards did not stay within the realm of Scripture. He, especially in attempting to figure out how one who was in an unfallen state, Adam, could fall, decided to go beyond Scripture and to try to come to a conclusion. And even someone with as great an admiration for Edwards, and indeed a love for Edwards, as Jonathan Gerstner, could come to the conclusion that here the great intellect of Northampton found himself in a morass of self-contradiction. And why did he find himself there? He found himself there because he went beyond that which was written. He climbed the wall at the end of divine revelation and entered the labyrinth. And even the great intellect of Edwards could not find its way out of that labyrinth that certainly Calvin had warned him of years before. And of course, Edwards was familiar with the writings of Calvin, but that particular point did not seem to sink in, at least on that particular philosophical question of the nature of Adam's will and things like that. And I think there is an element of this that we need to think of a number of times. Here's a couple of the quotes I wanted to share with you today. Human curiosity renders the discussion of predestination, already somewhat difficult of itself, very confusing and even dangerous. No restraints can hold it back from wandering in forbidden bypaths and thrusting upward to the heights. If allowed, it will leave no secret to God that it will not search out and unravel. Since we see so many on all sides rushing into this audacity and impudence, among them certain men not otherwise bad, they should in due season be reminded of the measure of their duty in this regard. First, then, let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity. And he will, and here's the same language again, he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hidden himself, and to unfold from eternity itself the sublimest wisdom, which he would have us revere, but not understand that through this also he should fill us with wonder. He has set forth by his word the secrets of his will that he has decided to reveal to us. These he decided to reveal insofar as he foresaw that they would concern us and benefit us. And so there seems to be, in Calvin's words here, an attitude on the part of mankind, an attitude that allows God to be God. Now, part of that, the historical terminology that has been used of this attitude is that of mystery. And again, the apologetically minded don't like this word. I don't particularly like this word, only because I've heard it abused so many times. I have been accused wrongly by many of saying, ah, well, you rush off and embrace the concept of mystery. You know, a couple of the Muslims in London were saying, well, James just simply refers to mystery and explain the Trinity. And I don't. I haven't. I mean, there's mystery in the Trinity in the sense that we as creatures cannot begin to comprehend the fullness of God, but I have never said that the mystery is a self-contradictory, that the Trinity is a self-contradictory concept, and you just have to grasp mystery to make sense of it. That's not the case at all. And the same way, that type of terminology is frequently used by people who don't have a biblical leg to stand on to support their position, and so you just fill in the holes in a less-than-biblical position with the term mystery. There is a biblical use of the term mystery. It's primarily in reference to that which had been hidden in the Old Covenant, which has been made visible and understandable in the New Covenant. So there is a biblical use of the word. But I think there is an appropriate theological aspect to the term mystery as well. And that is, it is descriptive of the attitude that we have when we come to the knowledge of God found in Scripture. We come to that wall. And what attitude should we have when we come to the limits of God's revelation? Should we chafe at that? Should we question God's wisdom? Or should the proper attitude be to fall upon one's knees in worship and awe? I think that's what Calvin was saying elsewhere in Book 1, Chapter 5, Section 9. He's talking about the Trinity, and he said these words, "We must therefore be much more profoundly affected by this knowledge than if we were to imagine a God of whom no perception came through to us. Consequently, we know the most perfect way of seeking God and the most suitable order is not for us to attempt with bold curiosity to penetrate the investigation of his essence, which we ought more to adore than meticulously to search out." Now, do you hear that? Speaking of his essence, and this is the same language he uses in talking about predestination, he speaks of this bold curiosity. We should always be curious about what the Word of God says, but there's a curiosity that goes beyond what the Word of God has said, that says, that's not enough for me. Of course, I've never found anyone, to be perfectly honest with you, in my experience, who had this attitude, and I have met many, who actually was much of a master of the Word of God at all. They had a surface-level knowledge. But taking the knowledge they had and putting it together into a Christian worldview that demonstrated wisdom. They didn't have that. And so they had a surface-level knowledge of the Word, and they thought they had a very deep knowledge of the Word. And so when they came to those areas where the Word has ceased to speak, that's why they chafed at that point, and they wanted to go beyond that. And it has led to a lot of problems. But that's what he's talking about. And the most suitable order is not for us to attempt with bold curiosity to penetrate the investigation of his essence, which we ought more to adore than meticulously to search out. I think he's saying that there is an attitude, a proper worshipful attitude, that when you come to the end of Revelation, and not a lot of people ever get to the end of Revelation, to be perfectly honest with you. I mean, it takes a lot of work to be able to honestly say that I have examined all of the key texts, and I have sought to really understand the whole counsel of God on this point. But even when one comes to that conclusion, as you stand at that last part of the path, where beyond that is the darkness of the labyrinth, beyond that is the realm of speculation, there is a bold curiosity on the part of many of us who are apologetically minded. Maybe we can fashion a flashlight that will be bright enough for us to get through the labyrinth. Maybe we will be able to see something that no one in any previous generation has been able to see. I mean, we are much wiser than the ancients, are we not? We have iPods and cell phones and computers. We can just plug it into the computer and figure it out, right? Well, no. But there is an attitude on the part of many that stands there and either plunges with impudence into that which God has chosen to keep to himself, or fashions means outside of the Word of God to further the path. I think what Calvin is saying is when you get to that end where you're standing at the edge of the light, that the proper attitude is to fall to one's knees and adore the God who has given you the light and the privilege to reach the point that you have. That, I think, is what he's saying. And I would agree with that. For so much damage has been done over the history of the church by those who impudently decided to press forward rather than finding satisfaction in the extent of the revelation that God has given. Now, it's interesting to me that when Calvin first wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he was in his 20s, which is amazing. It was but a booklet. It increased between 7 and 8 times its size by the time of the final Latin edition in 1559. And he never rewrote the book in the sense of he never changed anything. He simply rearranged and expanded. He expanded especially in a pastoral sense. One of the best known pastoral emendations that he makes to the Institutes is up through, as I recall, I'm doing this off the top of my head, the 1556 edition. The discussion of predestination had been included, as it is in most systematic theologies, in the section of the Doctrine of God at the beginning of the Institutes. In the 1559 edition, you can go all the way through the Doctrine of God and you will not encounter the discussion of predestination. It's no longer in Book 1. It's not in Book 2. It's in Book 3, but before you get to it in Book 3, you have the whole discussion of how we receive the grace of Christ. You have a whole discussion of the Holy Spirit. You have the longest chapter in the Institutes, and that's on prayer. And finally, upon completing the discussion of prayer, you now have the discussion of predestination. That probably was the result of Calvin's pastoral experience, recognizing that this is primarily an issue for the believer to wrestle with, not the unbeliever. That the unbeliever will always find a way to object to this divine truth. It is the believer who knows his own heart well enough, so as to recognize the truth of the sovereignty of grace. But even before getting to that, I'll pick up with the rest of the quotation that I was reading before. This is chapter 21, book 3, section 2. I read a portion of section 1 earlier. "We have entered the pathway of faith," says Augustine. "Let us hold steadfastly to it. It leads us to the king's chamber, in which are hid all treasures of knowledge and wisdom. For the Lord Christ himself did not bear a grudge against his great and most select disciples when he said, 'I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now.' We must walk, we must advance, we must grow, that our hearts may be capable of those things which we cannot yet grasp. But if the last day finds us advancing, there we shall learn what we could not learn here. If this thought prevails with us, that the word of the Lord is the sole way that can lead us in our search for all that is lawful to hold concerning him, and is the sole light to illumine our vision of all that we should see of him, it will readily keep and restrain us from all rashness. For we shall know that the moment we exceed the bounds of the word, our course is outside the pathway and in darkness, and that there we must repeatedly wander, slip and stumble. Let this, therefore, first of all be before our eyes, to seek any other knowledge of predestination than what the word of God discloses is not less insane than if one should purpose to walk in a pathless waste or to see in darkness. And let us not be ashamed to be ignorant of something in this matter, wherein there is certain learned ignorance. Rather, let us willingly refrain from inquiring into a kind of knowledge, the ardent desire for which is both foolish and dangerous, nay, even deadly. But if a wanton curiosity agitates us, we shall always do well to oppose to it this restraining thought. Just as too much honey is not good, so for the curious the investigation of glory is not turned into glory. For there is good reason for us to be deterred from this insolence, which can only plunge us into ruin." Those are strong words. Insolence, pride, curiosity. But then he addresses the other side. And I'll try to get this in before our break. The second danger, anxious silence about the doctrine of election. Here's what he says. "There are others who, wishing to cure this evil, all but require that every mention of predestination be buried. Indeed, they teach us to avoid any question of it, as we would a reef. Even though their moderation in this matter is rightly to be praised, because they feel these mysteries ought to be discussed with great soberness, yet because they descend to too low a level, they make little progress with the human understanding, which does not allow itself to be easily restrained. Therefore, to hold to a proper limit in this regard also, we shall have to turn back to the word of the Lord, in which we have a sure rule for the understanding. For Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which, as nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what is in any way profitable to suppress." That's when I first read the Institutes in seminary. I don't know if I heard this from somebody else, or if I came up with it on my own. I'll be perfectly honest with you at that point. I think I came up with it on my own, but I could be wrong, so I'm not going to claim it in that way. But the illustration I used was the ink smudges. The ink in the Institutes smudges. That is the mark of true greatness in literary achievement, is that you can write something that when read 400 and 500 years later is still as relevant as when you first wrote it. That's not easy to do. Most of us have to depend so much upon the crutch of the present that it's very, very, very difficult to do that. 877-753-3341. We're going to take our break and be right back.
How Now the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the Phrase Matching Tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text, and that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, Senior Pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Thursday afternoon, we got to get that same song for a rejoiner. I thought that was really up tempo. I like that one. So we're really excited around here. We have a new spot to run.
I can't possibly figure out why you'd be excited about that tune.
Oh, I have no idea. Sound almost a little Celtic, didn't it? Yes, it did.
Yeah.
It's also Tim Janis, and I like Tim Janis. He's a great guy. So, and he also said I could use whatever music he's done. So that's like a stack of CDs that tall. So. That's really great. Anyway, so we're excited to have the BibleWorks spot, and I want to. Did you hear how that professional announcer dude said pericope? I mean, that is to rip those things out like that. That takes years and years of training and stuff like that. It's a lot of fun. So we're gonna have more stuff coming in the future, Lord willing, and maybe someday the old Ashley commercials can be recycled. We can have a commercial. We'll have commercials in Divine Line one day, none of which are more than 5 years old.
Well, somebody had made the comment about a 10-year-old commercial, you know, brand-new commercial followed by the 10-year-old commercial. Well, you know, if we'd start selling new books, maybe we could come up with new
You mean writing new books?
Commercials, you know.
Writing new books? Is that what you're talking about? Writing new books? Where's the commercial for the, you know, you have Pulpit Crimes. That's pretty new, isn't it?
Yes, and I have a fairly new commercial to go along with it.
well, a couple years, but hey, it's better.
Well, then.
Oh, so I should be cranking out books a little more often, huh? Is that okay?
No. I'm the one taking the hits for playing the old commercials. That's what's going on
here. Yeah. I hear you. Okay. Anyway, I mentioned last week that we had some more clips to play, so I'm going to go ahead and get to them and your comments if you'd like to call today at 877-753-3341. We're sort of avoiding the textual critical subject today. Maybe get a few people that have fallen asleep, unfortunately, to tune back in. That doesn't mean if you have a textual critical question, you can't call, but anyway. The clips aren't going to be on that. I have been provided with some interesting clips here. And one Catholic apologist I haven't debated yet, and I'd like to set up a debate. I am going back to New Jersey in June, and so who knows? Maybe something could be worked out. That'd be nice. But Mr. Martin Yoni appears on Catholic Answers Live every once in a while. And he's an interesting fellow. I think we could have an interesting debate, especially when he makes comments like he did here, talking about debates.
John, what exactly do we mean when we're talking scriptural apologetics?
Well, basically, Tom, I am an Alabama native, born and raised here, and I was raised a Catholic, but didn't really learn my faith early on, left the church for many years and came back into the church. And after actually learning my faith, God kept putting me in positions where people were asking questions about the Catholic Church and why Catholics believe that and why do they believe this. And being here in Alabama where we're, 3-4% Catholic.
Maybe that
most,
much.
Yes, maybe. Most of the questions were from non-Catholic Christians who were saying, where in the Bible does it say this? Where in the Bible does it say that? So all of what I do grew out of my personal experiences in talking to non-Catholic Christians and having to defend straight from the Bible where Catholic teaching is. And I tell people, Catholic teaching is supported either directly or indirectly just from the Bible. You can do it just from the Bible, although that's not how we as Catholics do it, but for those Christians, Baptists, Evangelicals, Protestants, whatever they might call themselves, who go by the Bible alone, they want to know where it is in the Bible. They don't care what the Pope says, what the Catechism says. They want to know what does the Bible say. And so I tell people, as Catholics, we can defend solely from the Bible our faith better than any other Christian faith tradition can defend their faith using just the Bible. So that's what scriptural apologetics is all about, defending the Catholic faith, Catholic teachings and beliefs using just the Bible, because that's what most non-Catholic Christians want to hear from, just the Bible.
We're not making this stuff up, right?
No, we're not.
I mean, that's the whole point of it. And if you go in and you say, look, we can use your Bible to make this point. You know, don't go by my Bible. Hand me your King James and let's talk about this.
Absolutely. That's people say, well, what do you do, John, with those seven books that Catholics have that non-Catholics don't? I say, well, I generally don't use them because I will play on the other guy's playing field and I'll, for lack of a better terminology, I'll whoop him at his own game on his own playing field.
You know, as someone who has watched you in debate several times, it is just amazing to watch John Martinoni in action, because I've seen you go up against people with PowerPoint presentations and overhead projectors and, you know, a whole backup staff, and it's versus John Martinoni and the Bible.
Right.
And yet, people, you know, come away and go, gee, I never thought of it that way.
Well, I tell people it's easy to defend the truth. As long as you can have people that, well, they might be able to to talk around you and talk circles around you, and they might even be able to get you kind of thinking, oh, wow, what do I answer that? But when you know that you're with the church founded by Jesus Christ, then it's really actually very easy, as long as you just keep your wits about you, it's very easy to defend the truth and to come away looking good, not because of any particular skill on my part, but because it's the truth.
I don't know about you. I think we ought to contact John Martignani and see if he'd like to maybe debate the Marian dogmas out of the scriptures. That would be. I'd love to see somebody run off to Revelation 12 or reading entire volumes into Kakara Temene at Luke 1:28, and I think that would be exceptionally useful. So we're going to have to try to track down Mr. Martignoni and see if we can't schedule something. We haven't done a Roman Catholic debate in a long time, and it's not for lack of anything other than it's tough to get Roman Catholics to debate. In fact, I just realized I was just invited to go back to a church I was at last year, and at that church we had tried to arrange a Roman Catholic debate prior to the conference. So maybe I'll contact them and see if they could set something up. This would be in September with John Martignoni, because they're in a Roman Catholic area, so I think they might want to do that. So I think I'll contact them and see if that's a possibility, because when someone talks about whooping them on their own home court, okay, it sounds interesting. Might be worthwhile. Here's another clip from John Martignoni that will make you think a little bit, maybe, or do something.
Hello, good afternoon.
Howdy.
Hello, John. I pray to God and give Him thanks for inspiring you and showing us the way. Now, I have a question. In order for marriage to be valid, the conjugal act has to take place. I think that's church teaching, and where is that in the Bible? And if so, how is the marriage of Joseph and Mary valid? And that's my question.
Okay, well, in the very beginning of Genesis, you see Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. So we're talking marital context here, and they become one flesh. How do they become one flesh? Through the consummation of the marriage, the physical act. Now, regarding Joseph and Mary, that was not, the seven sacraments, marriage being one of them, is that they were instituted by Jesus Christ. Well, at the time of the marriage of Mary and Joseph, Jesus had not yet been born. So in the terms of a Christian sacramental marriage, it was not one. There were plenty of circumstances at the time where marriages were entered into by perpetual virgins, women who had taken vows of chastity. And they were basically married to older men as to be their guardians because the Jews were looking for the return of the Messiah. Mm. And so they had a number of these young unmarried girls who were basically dedicating their lives to the possibility that they could be the mother of the Messiah. So this union between Joseph and Mary, this marriage between them, was not unusual, and it was not, again, a typical Christian marriage as we know and understand it today in the church. The church's seven sacraments as we have them today were instituted by Jesus and came into full play after the church went out to the world on the day of Pentecost. Does that help you?
Yeah, it makes total sense. Thank you, and God bless you.
That makes total sense. I've heard Jerry Matatix, doing the same thing, and I think they just are quoting each other. I've never heard them actually back this up with anything other than just citing themselves. Where are these common non-marriages in Israel? What's the sources for these? I've never heard anybody answer that. I mean, you might, I suppose, be able to find some oddball reference to some situation where some young child is married off to an old guy just simply for a protectorate situation, which is clearly not the situation with Joseph, because if that was the case, he wouldn't have thought about putting her away. But be it as it may, where is any of that even slightly hinted at in the New Testament? I mean, talk about reading entire truckloads of eisegesis into the text. There it is. I mean, just, wow, just back up the truck and drop it in there. And so this was not a sacramental marriage. Evidently, there were no sacramental marriages prior to Jesus. Does that mean it was not a valid marriage? That's, you know, yet another almost dispensationalist type attachment that is made there. But that was, I don't know. I didn't get a whole lot of confidence out of Mr. Martignoni on that one. It was sort of a let's make this one up on the run type of situation. So that was interesting. So I think actually I have a bunch of other, I think I've played some of his stuff before, I think it might be worthwhile to see if maybe that church could arrange to bring him in and we could do something this year, because it's been, when was the last Roman Catholic debate? That would have been Bill Rutland. It would have been Bill Rutland in... No, Rutland was after Machuda. Was Pacwa after Rutland? Because we did... Was priesthood was before that. Okay, yeah. So I guess Rutland was the last one. At least on Long Island it was, and I don't think there's been any place else. This particular church tried to get Tim Staples last year, but Tim Staples is a very, 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 very busy man for many, many months and years into the future. But we'll see if they can give a call again and see what happens there. But anyway, it has been a while, so I think it would be worthwhile to do something like that, especially on the Marian dogmas or something like that. Because, hey, if you make the claim, you can defend it all from Scripture. We've heard Jerry Matatix do that, and I've told the story before. We'll get to our caller in just a moment. But I've told the story before of what happened after the debate with Jerry Matatix on the papacy in December of 1990 at the City of the Lord in Tempe, Arizona. The debate had been moderated by Scott Hahn. And as soon as the debate was over, Hahn stood up and he looked at me and he said, "You blew it because you brought up infallibility and that's not what this debate was about." And then he looked at his good buddy Jerry Matatix, who had been instrumental in his coming into the church, and they, you know, Jerry was going to rescue Scott and ended up coming into the church himself and blah, 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 blah. And in front of all these very happy Protestants who knew that debate had gone very well, who were coming forward to start talking to Jerry, he said in front of all those people, "And you blew it," speaking to Jerry, "you blew it because you used the Bible as your only source and you just can't do that." And with that, he turned around and stalked out, leaving Jerry all alone with all the friendly Protestants. That was the first time I discovered that Scott Hahn had something called a temper, and it illustrated itself that night, to be sure. So there are a couple of these guys who say, "I can just do it out of the Bible." Well, I've had, I think, 13 debates with Jerry Matatix, and I think we've seen how that works. And I would be more than happy to do that with John Martignoni as well. 877-753-3341. Let's go over to California and talk to Stephen. Hi, Stephen.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing good.
Hey, I have a quick question for you. former, actually a mentor of mine posted on his blog recently. He calls himself, you know, 3.5 or 4-point Calvinist. And he is addressing, limited atonement on his blog in particular. And he addresses mainly two passages, the first of which being 1 John 2:2. And in writing on it, he addresses the typical, what he calls the typical rebuttal by the particular redemptionist, and that's that 1 John was written mainly to Jews, and then when it refers to the whole world, obviously he should be saying that people from all over the world are all different ethnicities. And his real only background for that, the only backup he uses for making that statement, he calls that strained eisegesis, by the way. And he quotes Dan Wallace, actually, and he says, this is the quote from Dan Wallace, says, "The audience was almost certainly made up mainly of Gentiles. Not only is this seen in the kind of heresy which is fought, antinomian, docetic, neither of which was found among Jewish Christian sects, but the epistle ends with the warning, little children, keep yourself from idols." So that's his, I'm just wondering what your response would be to the person who says that 1 John, you know, was written mainly to Gentiles, and then how would you, what would your exegesis look like of 1 John 2:2?
Well, I think that, I've addressed it, of course, in the Potter's Freedom. So I sent the Potter's Freedom to Dan Wallace, and Dan's response, in fact, he endorsed the book, and his response to me was, "You almost persuadeth me to be a 5-point Calvinist." So I would address it the same way I did there, and that is to address the issue of the extent of the atonement is to first and foremost address the issue of the nature of the atonement. And that's what I do. I think that going to extent passages before you actually discuss what atonement is completely backwards. And therefore, in the vast majority of instances where people are simply proof texting and they're going to this text or that text, rather than working through the concept of atonement itself in probably the toughest of the New Testament books for most people to handle, and that is the subject, that is the book of Hebrews, is to end up wandering around and really not accomplishing anything at all. The question really has to be, for example, what is John's understanding of what an advocate with the Father would be, which is 1 John 2:1. Well, what does it mean to be an advocate with the Father? Is that the same concept as intercession in Hebrews? What's the basis of that intercession, et cetera, et cetera? And when it talks about propitiation, are we talking about true propitiation? What does propitiation mean? Propitiation means removing not only the guilt of sin, but the satisfying the wrath of God against it. And so is the sacrifice of Christ truly propitiatory? Has it taken away the wrath of God for every single person in the world? And how does John understand that and that concept himself? If you can cut 1 John out from the Gospel of John and cut 1 John out from Revelation, and there are people who do that, I don't know that it's a big enough book to leave you a whole lot of context to deal with that point, but unfortunately, that is the state of many people in modern evangelicalism as far as modern evangelical scholarship goes. They do that. But I don't do it in that way, and so I do ask the question, what is John's concept that is being expressed here? And I think that the clearest extent, the clearest text from John in regards to the extent of the atonement is to be found in such texts as John 11 and in Revelation chapter 5, where by his death he has redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so I think that you have to start with what is atonement first, and that isn't specifically what John is talking about here. He makes mention of it, but he says he is the propitiation for our sins. We have to be very serious about what propitiation means. I think if you're going to look for something here, it says, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world, and you're going to force whole world into a Western individualistic concept rather than the categories that John himself uses elsewhere when he talks about men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's what whole world means for him. Then you're going to have to probably be more concerned not about some kind of general atonement, but much more concerned about universalism, because the result is going to be the removal of the basis of wrath for all those for whom it is made. So that's why it goes back again to the issue of the nature of the atonement first, not extent.
Sure. Well, thank you, and I think that answered my question. And I a while since I read through Potter's Freedom, I should have looked there before I gave you a call.
Okay.
But I got it on my shelf, so I'll pull that out.
Well, and I think in penance, you should buy the new edition of the Potter's Freedom, which just now coming out that has 32 pages more, and it has in that 32 pages a section on 1 Peter 2:1 and 1 Timothy 4:10. So there
you
go.
I'm going to have to do that.
There
well,
you go.
And I got to thank you, too, is I just put in an order with you guys about 2 weeks ago, and I ordered the NA27 Diglot.
Yes.
The Comfort's Text and Translation Commentary, which
yes.
I love that.
Isn't
thing,
that wonderful? Man, I'll tell you.
It's awesome. And I got the, I also got the Calvskin NASB, the Ultra Thin Bible. So I
well,
was like,
I should be saying thank you to you.
Yeah, it was a late Christmas for me, all right,
there
but it
go.
Was wonderful. It was
I
wonderful,
bet.
So.
Isn't, that's a great resource. Well, thanks for your call, Stephen.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless.
Bye-bye. Bye.
Yeah, that's if you get the NA27 NET Diglot and the Comfort Text Commentary at the same time, and you're talking about we may have to start registering those as serious weapons of theological battle in the future or something like that. We ought to put a little thing in with all those that says you know, this there may be some states in the United States this is way too much firepower in theology. Anyway, let's really quickly, I only have a couple seconds here, but let's get to Nicholas real quick in Buffalo. Yes, Nicholas.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. White?
Doing good.
Good. I just had a quick question about imputation and, you know, Roman Catholics always call it a legal fiction,
mm-hmm.
The concept of imputation, but correct me if I'm wrong, but it just seems like they're contradicting themselves when someone goes to purgatory, and then someone else prays for someone in purgatory, lessening their time in purgatory. As far as I can understand, they righteous works on behalf of the person doing the penance for the person is considered to lessen the unrighteousness of the person in purgatory.
Right.
Isn't that kind of an imputation in and of itself?
Yeah, except it's an imputation out of a fictional thing called the Treasury of Merit.
Well, yeah, exactly, and I understood that, but I figured you knew a little bit more than I did about this.
Yeah.
You wrote a book on it.
Yeah.
I just wanted to know, because it seems like a contradiction. I want to bring this up with a friend of mine who's a Roman Catholic, but
well,
I don't want to myself into a corner.
Yeah, just remember, Nicholas, that if your Roman Catholic friend really does believe in the teachings of the Church and is cognizant of the continuing validity of the concept of indulgences in the Treasury of Merit, then that would be a good direction to go, but very few Catholics are. I mean, if he really does know about that stuff, then great. I would suggest you get hold of a document that's online called Indulgentiarum Doctrina. I quote from it in the Roman Catholic Controversy, but it's good to have the whole thing so you can have illustrations of that because that's a post Vatican II document, and it should be very useful to you along those lines. But yeah, I think you're on the right track there to demonstrate that that there is an internal contradiction there, that the imputation of Christ's righteousness is based upon the true union of the people of God with Christ, whereas you don't have any type of true grounding for that kind of transaction sacramentally that they have in regards to indulgences. So, good direction to go. Thank you very much for your phone call today, Nicholas. And thanks to everybody who called today and listened as well. We will be back, Lord willing, next Tuesday morning here on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.